Good to be with you this morning. If you were here Friday evening or at any time yesterday, you know that we have been talking about intimacy with God. And in doing so, we had focused in on a prayer of Moses that is recorded for us in Psalm 90. We hadn't quite managed to get to the end of the prayer. And because some of the folks couldn't be here this morning, we thought perhaps we would try and deal with that last section this afternoon in the time that we have. So this morning we'd like to look at something different. I don't think we're going to depart a long way from our subject of intimacy with God. Maybe just think of another aspect or angle for us to look at it. But I thought it might be enjoyable for us this morning to turn to the book of 1 Peter and look at a few things that Peter has to express to us from this tremendous book that the Spirit of God has given him and left for us. 1 Peter chapter 1, and let's read over these things in verse. You notice I never say read over together. I'll tell you why, because sometimes you just say that, and that's just the way it is. But there's a couple, I still remember the first time it happened, I went to this chapel and I said, let's read it over together, and I started to read, and they all started to read too, and that was the last thing I was expecting. I almost swallowed my tongue and could hardly go on. There's another assembly that I go to, and every time you quote a verse, they start to quote along with you. And you've got to make sure that you know the verse, because if you slip up, there's about 150 of them that'll keep the thing going. And there's still another assembly I go to, and they'll say, say it again, brother. And you sort of say, well, so you keep going, and they really mean it. And they'll say, no, brother, say it again. So you go back and say it again. If it's worth saying it once, you say it again. So anyway, boy, I haven't got that off my chest. I'm going to read the first few verses here in chapter 1, but we'll read it over together as we'll listen and hear these things. 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 1. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the sojourners scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father through sanctification of the Spirit unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. Grace unto you and peace be multiplied. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a living hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. In this ye greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, ye are in heaviness through manifold trials, that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ, whom, having not seen, ye love, in whom, though now ye see him not, yet believing ye rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls, of which salvation the prophets have inquired and searched diligently, who prophesied of the grace that should come unto you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ who was in them did signify when he testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow, unto whom it was revealed that not unto themselves but unto us they did minister the things which are now reported unto you by them that have preached the gospel unto you with the Holy Spirit sent down from heaven, which things the angels desire to look into. And perhaps we could bow our heads and just ask the Lord to help us with what we are to look at this morning. Our Father, we are thankful this morning to have come together and to fellowship as a group of blood-bought children of thine own. And we are thankful, Father, for the time we had in the Lord's Supper this morning, to come quietly together, Father, and let our hearts meditate and remember him, and to worship him in spirit and in truth. We pray now, Father, that as we look into this passage this morning, we ask that it would be a help to us. We're thankful, Father, that you know every need and every heart that is represented here this morning, and we ask that in thy grace that each need would be met, Father. We're thankful, Father, that you're with us always, even unto the end of the age. And Father, we look forward to someday lifting up our eyes and being forever in thy presence. Father, bless us, we pray this morning. We ask that the Holy Spirit of God would open up these scriptures to us, and that he would glorify the Lord Jesus Christ, and that as he is lifted up, our hearts would be drawn to him. Father, these things we pray, asking for thy help in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. This is, I think, a good book for God's people to be studying this in the day and age in which we live. I'm sure the Lord's truth is pertinent for all generations, isn't it? His truth, his mercy endureth forever, and his truth unto every generation. But this is a message that we as believers really need today, the message of the book of 1 Peter. We were talking a little bit yesterday about what I think is really the thrust of this whole book, and that is probably summed up at the end of verse 11, when we read at the end of that verse, the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow. If you were here yesterday, you remember we were talking briefly about how our society today seems to be characterized by people who want the maximum benefit with the least amount of responsibility and the least amount of effort that they have to put in. And I'm afraid that, unfortunately, that attitude has perhaps come into the church to a certain degree. And we have forgotten the fact that God is very straightforward in the New Testament, and he says that if our life is going to be of value for the Lord, it's going to cost something. There are many believers, even in the world today, and it costs them greatly physically, and they suffer for the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Many of them have lost their lives. Probably, perhaps millions down through the ages have gladly given their lives for the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and suffered the loss of everything for him. Now, we really don't know what that means here in this country. We have it so good. God has been so gracious to us and given us the freedom and the resources to serve him today. And yet, even in a place where perhaps we won't suffer physically for the name of the Lord, there is still a cost to being a child of God. And it's going to cost something if our lives are going to be of value for the Lord Jesus Christ. We're going to have to take time to study the Word of God. Other things are going to have to be set aside. Pleasurable interests and hobbies and activities, we're going to have to decide which one of those things are not important to us, and that we're going to set them aside and focus in on the Word of God. And we're going to have to perhaps jeopardize ourselves at our place of work or our school and be willing to step out and make a stand for Christ. And if that means that we get ostracized a little bit or laughed at or whatever it happens to be, well, that's the price that we pay, isn't it, for speaking on behalf of the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And what a thrill if it is that there is one who comes to Christ. Then the price seems very small to pay, doesn't it? But there is a cost involved. And the message of the book of 1 Peter is that it is the will of God. And if you read through the book, boy, that hour seems to disappear as fast as it did from 2 to 3 o'clock last night. But if you read through the book, and we won't take the time to look at the specific instances, but you'll notice that over and over again, it's very plain and clear that the message of this book is suffering and then glory. And you know, we can learn that. And we can learn it because the man who wrote this book learned it, didn't he? But we don't need to despair. Sometimes we say to ourselves, you just can't teach an old dog new tricks. And I remember at camp one time going down to the waterfront, and there was a girl sitting on the diving board. And as I walked by, I wasn't particularly trying to intrude on what she was doing or thinking. She said, I just won't do it. And I didn't see anybody else around, you know. And I thought, oh, boy. So I kind of just tried to look the other way. I didn't think she was talking to me either. And she said, I just won't do it. And finally I thought, well, I just, you know, I better, curiosity got the best of me. I said, excuse me, I just, what is it that you won't do? And I sat down beside her and she started to cry. And she said, you know, I go to camp the last couple of years, and she said, I've come and I just enjoy it so much. And she said, I find my Christian life turns around and I really get devoted to the things of God. And then she said, I go home and I go on for a while, and all of a sudden the fire seems to disappear and tends to go down, and I'm just not what I should be, and then I have to come back and go through the whole thing again. And she said, I'm just afraid to do that again, she said, because I hate being a failure again. Well, you know, sometimes our lives do resemble the Dow Jones Stock Exchange, don't we? It's up sometimes and down the other times. But by the grace of God, as we keep our eyes on the Lord Jesus Christ, we keep moving, and the Lord flattens out the bump. And as we give more and more over to Him, the downslide is when we try and do it on our own, isn't it? But when we let go and let the Lord do it, He smooths things out, and we look back and we see this beautiful straight line of growing up to the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the key is to not give up. When we give up, then we truly have lost, haven't we? Now, the Lord won't give up on us. He'll keep trying us with His Spirit and working with us and encouraging us to go on, but we've got to keep on going on. And sometimes it's called a life of faith, isn't it? And sometimes faith just involves pressing ahead with things. And here's a little quote that I read one time by a man named A.W. Pink, and not everything he says is worth remembering, to be honest, but I thought this was very good, what he said. He said, if your faith falters, obedience is the surest way to strengthen it. Now, the first time I read that, it didn't mean an awful lot to me, but I guess I've read the book a few times that where it's contained in. But think about that for a moment. That's wonderful advice. If faith falters, the surest cure, the surest way to strengthen it is through obedience. And I think you'd be a very rare person today who would put up their hand and say, well, I've never been through a time in my life when my faith has faltered or staggered. I think every one of us have had struggles at one point or another. And when those struggles come, the surest way to regain the strength and vitality of that faith is to just keep on doing what we know is right. And God will honor it. And we'll carry on with things. Well, suffering and then glory. God can change us. And we get back to that little girl sitting on the dock there. I encouraged her to keep on going. And one of the people that I pointed her to in the Bible was Peter. Because, you know, if ever there was a man who needed to learn the lesson of suffering and then glory, it was Peter, wasn't he? He always wanted the glory first, and then maybe the suffering we could just forget about it. You remember him in the upper room there in John chapter 13. Well, when the Lord said He was going to go away, Peter really went on, didn't he? He had quite a speech for everybody that night. Lord, I'll go to prison, to suffering, to death for You. He says, I'll never forsake You. Well, how long was it until he forsook the Lord three times with oaths and cursings? Was it years down the line that he did that? Months? Weeks? It was just a handful of hours, wasn't it? He talked so strong and so firm about all that he was going to do, and then when it came time for the rubber to meet the road, things just didn't turn out quite as Peter had said they would. And there were other instances in Peter's life where the same thing happened. But how wonderful it is to come to this book and see that the Spirit of God has truly changed the man's character. And He's brought him to the point where now he is a man who understands that in order to follow Christ, we are going to be living sacrifices, that it's going to be suffering and then glory, that there's great joy along the way and lots of pleasures and joys in the Lord, but that it's going to be a life of discipline, and it's going to be a life of sacrifice, but it's going to be a life of joy and satisfaction that will come out of that if we're willing to give what the Lord asked us to give. And after all, He has given for us, anything we give to Him doesn't seem like very much, does it? So that's the message of the book, and God can change us. And you'll find through this book that as God calls these dear Christians to go on for God and to face the trials that will undoubtedly come their way, he presents every now and again, he weaves it in through the tapestry of the book, he presents the suffering that the Lord Jesus Christ went through. And I think the sentiment that he is expressing by that is the same one that the writer of the Hebrews presents in Hebrews 12 and verse 3. He says, "Consider him who endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest you be weary and faint in your minds." Sometimes we can come to dark moments in our life and we just don't know how we're going to put one foot in front of the other and carry on. And we say, "Lord, it's just about too much." And we maybe say with Elijah, we say, "Well, Lord, take me home. I just want to die right now." You know, it's very true. There are times when we can get that low in our Christian life. And it's at that time that the Word of God through Peter presents to us the Lord Jesus Christ. And he presents him to us and he says, "Listen, he gave all that he had. He gave himself. The Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me." I love the verses in the New Testament that are all inclusive of who the Lord gave himself for. "For God so loved the world, whosoever cometh unto me, I will in no wise cast out." But don't you love those verses where he makes it so personal? Like Colossians 2 or Galatians 2:20, "The Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me." And when the time comes when we don't think that we can carry on, Peter says, "Oh, remember him." Remember him as he's presented here in the latter parts of chapter 2. He says, "Who his own self bore our sins in his own body on the tree." Peter knew his audience, didn't he? If you read through 1st and 2nd Peter and you read through his sermons that he gave in the Acts, you'll notice he doesn't use the word cross. He uses the word tree. Peter was a man whose ministry was focused to the Jews, the Jewish Christians. And of course, to a Jewish listener, hearing reference made to one hanging on a tree had a special significance for them. It had a special horror for them, really. In Deuteronomy chapter 21, we have a couple of things recorded for us. At the end of the chapter, we have the record of the disobedient son, or the law of the disobedient son. And we're told that if a son does something that is worthy of death, and if he won't respond to the elders and to the parents, he is to be taken outside the city and he is to be stoned to death for his rebellion. And then at the end of the chapter, we are explained to us those who are hung on the tree. And it says, "If there be anyone who hath done a sin worthy of death, they are to be taken and they are to be hung on a tree." And then it adds this statement, "But cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree." Now, those two methods of execution were carried on by the Jews all down through their history: stoning and hanging a person on a tree. But so awesome to the Jewish mind was the thought of hanging someone on a tree that very rarely in the Old Testament do you ever read of it happening, do you? The normal accepted method of execution was to stone a person to death, because no matter how horrible the crime was that a person had committed, it was considered to be the most dreadful, drastic thing you could do, to hang a person on a tree, because you were making them a curse before God. And it was an overwhelming thing for a Jewish person to think that a person would be cursed of God. Hung up between earth and heaven, unaccepted by earth, and yet unaccepted by God as well. A frightening thought to the Jewish mind. And I think it's unique and interesting that those two things, the law of the disobedient son and the law of the tree, are intertwined together at the end of Deuteronomy chapter 21. Because all through the Old Testament scriptures, we come in contact with a number of disobedient sons, don't we? But we never ever read of one disobedient son who was stoned to death for his disobedience. In fact, in probably the case that stands out most strongly in our mind, the case of Absalom, You remember that when he died, his father fell down on his face and he cried, "Oh, Absalom, my son, would to God I had died for thee." Then we come to the New Testament, and we are introduced to the world's only perfectly obedient son, the one who never did anything wrong. No guile came from his mouth, no improper thoughts, no improper deeds. Every step that he took was in accordance with the will of his Father, and the heavens opened up, and the voice pealed from the glory, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." And the world's only perfectly obedient Son was taken and crucified and hung on a tree. 6 times in the Old Testament, there is record made of someone who was hung on a tree. In every instance, it was a king that was hung on the tree. We come to the New Testament, and we're introduced to the 7th one who was hung on a tree, and he was a king too, wasn't he? The King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And when Peter talked about the Lord Jesus Christ bearing in his own body our sins on the tree, he was letting those dear Christians know that the Lord Jesus Christ gave all he had for them. And in light of that, they ought to give all that they had for him. That's a message we need today, isn't it? I think it was very appropriate what Mr. McDonald mentioned several times yesterday. Somehow we've lost the wonder of the cross and who God really is, haven't we? And if we had the wonder of that, our lives would be revolutionized and changed. And we would be different people, I think. William Gurnall said, "We fear man so much because we fear God so little." Very true words for the society in which we live in today. Now, you're probably saying to yourself, perhaps it'd be a good idea to look at 1 Peter. Well, let's just try and do that. 1 Peter chapter 1, we were talking about the overall theme of the book. I'm sure if you have an annotated Bible, that it's recorded there at the front, suffering and glory. If you're interested in an interesting little exercise of Bible study, if you have an annotated Bible, a Schofield or a Ryrie or some other Bible that has notes in it, see if you can, this might be sort of an interesting little thing you could do. Instead of coming to it and reading the theme that they have there, why don't you take a little bit of tape when you come to it and try and close your eyes? It's hard sometimes, isn't it? When you tell yourself you don't want to do something, some other part of you says that that's just exactly what you want to do. But maybe even get your wife or your sister or brother or mother or whatever it happens to be, and tell them to put a little piece of tape over the theme. And then read the thing over yourself 15, 20 times. G. Campbell Morgan, when he proceeded on a study of a book of the Word of God, he wouldn't do any basic study on the book at all until he had read it 50 times through. He'd read it, and he attempted as best he could to be able to read the whole book at one sitting. So he would sit down and read the book right through, and he wouldn't start studying the book in any kind of depth until he had read it 50 times in a row. You'll be surprised after having read a book even 8 or 10 times in a row how things just begin to pop off the page to you. And themes become very apparent, and breakdowns become very apparent. And all of a sudden, you look at maybe what the editors of your particular Bible did and some of the breaks that they made. And do you want to know something? It's a thrilling thing when you find those breaks yourself. And it's a thrilling thing when you peel the tape back and you look at it and you say, "Oh, I knew that. I got it myself." And there's a reality to it. And there's something that just burns it into our heart. And when you share that with someone, there's a real life that comes out from that. We've all, I'm sure, listened to people and marveled at all the facts and figures that they were able to roll out. But I'm sure that we've listened to speakers, and when they tell us what they have learned, we know that it's been the Holy Spirit that's taught them that, and they've learned it on their own spade work and digging. But anyways, the theme of the book, suffering and then glory, and encouraging God's people to go on and to serve the Lord. The author of the book was Peter, and as we said, we thank God for the evidences of grace in his life and the growth in his life, that now this man who earlier on in his Christian life really had a struggle with this whole idea of suffering and then glory. You remember he was the one who rebuked the Lord in Matthew 16, "Lord, this shall never be unto thee." No, that wasn't the way it's to go. But he had to learn that it cost something before there was going to be something of value. And if the legends are true of his death, the accounts that are given, he was crucified upside down outside of the city of Rome. And when he was asked for a last request before he was to be crucified, he requested to be crucified upside down, for he said, "I'm not worthy to die in the same fashion that my Lord did." So the Spirit of God really changed the man. There are all kinds of people. I met a man, came to me after a session where I was speaking, and he said, "You know, I've got a problem," and he told me about this problem, and I tried to give him a few things from the Word of God, and we had a word of prayer, and he said, "I have to tell you this, I have a second problem." And I said, "What's that?" He said, "Well, I've been going to a psychiatrist with this problem for the last 10 months. And," he said, "what should I do now?" He said, God has helped me through his word this afternoon more than this man has helped me in 10 months. And he charges me $100 for 45 minutes. And I said, "Well, no charge today. The truth of God is free. Buy the truth and sell it not." Isn't that right? Pay any price you have to pay to learn the truth of this book. But when you've got it, give it away. Pass it on. Let it go. And it'll come back to you with tremendous interest on the investment, that's for sure. Do all you can do to get it. So I said, "Well, you know, no charge today, and the truth of God is free." And he was so relieved that afternoon. It got me thinking about psychiatry, you know, and there are literally thousands of people who are running off to psychiatrists and things like that, and basically the reason they are going is because they're not happy with who they are they? And they somehow want to undergo a major overhaul of their character and personality. And they don't know it, but they're probably talking to a person who has more problems than they do when they go to a psychiatrist. The only person whose character and inner man can truly be changed is the child of God, through the working of the Spirit of God. And we need, you know, sometimes we, as Christians, we can sort of excuse ourselves, can't we? And we say, "Well, that bad temper that I have, that's just the way I am." As if, well, you know, you're stuck with it and you're going to have to learn to live with me. That's not true of a child of God. Christ is in us, and we are told that it is Christ in you, the hope of glory. The glory of God is the character of God. And with Christ in us, we ought to be displaying more and more of the character of God every day. And we ought to be coming more like the Lord Jesus Christ. That nasty temper that we have, that ought to just filter away if the Spirit of God's really working in our lives. That pessimistic attitude where everything's negative, and even when we describe something good, we describe it in negative terms. "How are you today?" "Well, I'm not bad." Why do we have to say that, you know? Say we're good. Things are fine. But all of those things, the Lord can move them out, can't he? But sometimes an impediment to moving them out is that we're just, we say to ourselves, "Well, hey, that's just the way I am. You're going to have to accept me with my faults." No, that's, well, I, as a believer in God, I must. And we all will have our failures and our shortcomings. But that doesn't mean we can't continue to grow and to change. And Peter did, and that was a great work that God did in his life. Then the audience here, we are told that they are the strangers or the sojourners scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. If you read through the book of Acts, you'll find that in the early days of the church, there was a certain degree of acceptance that the early Christians had with the Jewish people there in Jerusalem. We read at the end of Acts chapter 2 that they continued daily in the temple, rejoicing and having favor with both God and man, don't we? And we can sometimes read over that kind of quickly and neglect to think about the history of the situation that was occurring there. And for a while, it seems that there was a fairly peaceful coexistence between those who accepted Christ as Messiah and the rest of the Jews who were carrying on in the old ways of Judaism. But it could not last, really. At some point, there had to be a clear-cut break, and it didn't take long for it to come. And I believe it was in about A.D. 51 that the high priest of the day, he said, and he placed out an edict, and he said, "You've got to make a choice. You've got to choose between Jesus, the Messiah, and you've got to choose between the law and the traditions and the functions of the temple. Now, what will your choice be?" And they were given these choices to make. And for those who were real children of God and real believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, that must have been a desperate time for them. I don't think maybe we can enter into how heart-rending and painful those days must have been. How they lost their homes. They lost their access to that temple and to the functions of the temple that undoubtedly had become so rich to them as they saw what it symbolized. Many of them lost their jobs, lost all of their possessions. Many of them lost even family members, for it wouldn't be unusual if a Jewish person claimed to have Christ as Savior that their family members would say, "To us, you are dead." And it's not even unusual today. I have a number of Jewish friends that I know, and a couple of them that I can think of for certain. When they were baptized as a child of God, their immediate family held a wake, a funeral. And when they met them on the street, they tried to greet them, and they said, "No, as far as we are concerned, you are dead to us. We can't hear you talk." Can you imagine something like that? And these Christians, these strangers, these sojourners who were scattered throughout the Roman Empire and forced to flee, many of them probably suffering physically for their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, and they had to leave everything that was near and dear to them, and they suffered probably in many instances the loss of everything. But God hadn't forgotten them. He knew who they were. And I like to say sometimes, you know, God knows your name. We're told that. John chapter 10, verse 3. Calls his own sheep by name. He knows your phone number, too. How many of you have had that old phone ring just at the moment when you need it? He knows your phone number, doesn't he? And these dear Christians suffered the loss of everything, but the eye of the Lord was still upon them. And he inspired Peter to write this book to encourage them in the suffering that they were going through and to build them up and to solace them, but also to encourage them to carry on, to not give up. And so that's the audience that this book was written to a group of Christians who had suffered the loss of virtually all things. And that's why I think it's interesting to see the subject that he begins the book with. And we read that section. Verses 1 and 2 are the introduction. And there's rich material for study there, but for sake of time, and we don't want to have both Psalm 90 and 1 Peter chapter 1 to look after this afternoon. From verses 3 to 12, if I would give a title, a one-word title to this section of the book of 1 Peter, I would give it this title: Salvation. Salvation. If you were talking to a group of people who had lost everything and who were going through times of real trials and who were sitting down in a foreign land with people they didn't know and sitting there and thinking to themselves, "I've got to start a whole new life now," and many of them maybe were older and it'd be difficult for them to do it, and saying to themselves, "I gave up everything for the Lord," what would you talk to them about? Would you talk to them about some things that they could never, never lose? That would be a good subject to start with, wouldn't it? To remind them of things that they could never lose. All of the spiritual blessings in Christ Jesus that were theirs no matter what the world could do to them. And so he talks about salvation and how grand it is to be a Christian. I wonder sometimes if we really spend enough time meditating on all that is ours in the Lord Jesus Christ. I think some of you have heard maybe Mr. Nicholson, Boyd Nicholson, speak, and he tells a little story, and I always laugh when I think about it. And when he told me the first time, I had to laugh. Maybe he's mentioned it here if he was speaking here, but maybe not. He just told it to me one day. He said, you know, he was down at the corner store, and he had gone in to pick up some bread or a bag or a jug of milk. And he was standing there at the counter waiting to pay for his purchases when a woman burst in through the door and rushed over to the counter, and panting, she said, Am I too late? And the proprietor said, too late for what, madam? Too late to get in on the lottery draw tonight. Oh, well, no, the computer's still up. I don't know if they have the lottery in Texas, but it's quite a big deal back in Ontario. The poor people's tax is what I call it, but anyway. She wanted to get in on the terminal before it closed down. They draw every Thursday night and every Sunday night, and you have to get in before a certain deadline. So she plopped down whatever it is, or $2, and she got in the tickets and started to scratch out what number she was going to choose. And as she was scratching them down, she began to mumble to herself, putting the numbers in. She said, I really don't care if I win. She said, I'd be satisfied if I just for once met a really, really rich person. That would be enough for me. I don't care whether I win the millions. So Mr. Nicholson was there holding his things, kind of waiting. She had sort of pushed in on him. And so he tapped her on the shoulder. And she turned around and looked at him. And he said, madam, I'm not meaning to be rude, but I couldn't help but overhear what you said. And heard you say that you didn't care whether you won the lottery if you could just at some point meet a really, really rich person. Well, I'm your man, I guess, today. I'm a really, really rich person, and I just put it there, madam. Pleased to meet you today. And she stuck out her hand and shook her hand. She said, you're really, really rich? You don't look really, really rich. I don't know what he was wearing, just an old sweater or whatever. And you don't look really rich. And he said, let me assure you, madam, that I have so much wealth that I don't even know how much I've got. She said, wow, that must be something. She said, well, how did you get it? And he said, well, I got it by inheritance. Ah, she said, inheritance, the easy way, she said. He said, yes, madam, it was easy for me, but hard for my father, because it cost him the death of his only son, Jesus Christ, to bring me into all the spiritual blessings that I enjoy today. Oh, you're one of those, she said, and she stepped back and filled out her ticket and wouldn't even look and just walked out the door, and that was it. But you know, that's the truth of it, isn't it? And you know something, if that woman had won the lottery, I don't know how much it was, usually somewhere between 2 and 10 million, if she had won the lottery, those spiritual blessings that Mr. Nicholson and that you and I have, no amount of that money could have purchased them. Because the spiritual blessings that are to be found in Christ, you can't buy them with money. In fact, there are rich people in Dallas right now who maybe are just rolling out of bed. And they've got so much money, they've got servants getting their breakfast or lunch ready, and they're got 3 or 4 fancy automobiles in the garage and a pool in the backyard and all of the trappings of materialism that our society has. And you know that as they lie there on the bed this morning and look into their heart, I think that there are many of them who would literally give everything that they've got to have the peace and the joy and the hope that you have in your heart this morning. I wonder if we're thankful for that. And I love how God's Spirit starts this book. Dear saints, it's as if he says, I know you've lost your home. I know you've lost contact with the family. I know you've been displaced from the temple and from your homeland. I know you've lost so many things. But let me tell you some things that you'll never lose. And let me remind you of some wealth that you are going to enter into someday that will boggle the minds of even the wealthiest person on the face of the earth. You have been begotten again unto a living hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is incorruptible. Death will never have an effect on it. It's undefiled. Sin will never have an effect on it. It fades not away. Change will never affect it. It's reserved in heaven for you. Time will never have an influence on it. And then naturally, what question would you ask? You ever come to a verse in the Bible and you say, I wonder why that verse is there? I don't understand. And as we keep studying and maturing in the Lord, all of a sudden, one day we ask a question concerning a certain passage that we have read. And that verse that didn't seem to fit answers the question that just came to our head. And the Lord says to us, "My, I'm so glad that you've matured now to the point to ask that sensible question. And here's the answer. I've had it waiting for you all along." You know, I think that's what verse 5 is. Verse 5 is the answer to a question. At first, perhaps, it doesn't really seem to fit in with this first little section. And you'll notice here as well that when Peter talks about salvation, he talks about it in an unusual chronological order. He doesn't start in the past and work to the present and then go to the future. He starts with the future. Then he goes to the present and then he goes to the past, doesn't he? In verses 3 to 5, he talks about the future, a living hope, an inheritance that is reserved for us in heaven. But then in verse 6, he says, "In this ye greatly rejoice, though now for a season." And from 6 to 9, he talks about what it means to be a Christian now. And then in verses 10 to 12, he talks about the Old Testament. And he talks about the past and the prophets who have inquired and searched diligently. So it's interesting even how he talks about salvation there, isn't it? But here he says, he talks about this living hope and of the inheritance. And then in verse 5, it doesn't maybe initially seem to fit. But then finally, we cast around in our minds and we come to a question that we want to ask, and we find that God has answered that question. We say to ourselves, "Lord, it sounds just wonderful. I mean, this living hope that we're going to see the Lord someday, this inheritance that is ours, all these blessings that we're waiting for, Lord, it makes my heart beat fast just to think about them. But Lord, I have a question. Will I really make it? Could it be that between now and there might be something that could come and snatch me away, or I could be lost, or things could occur where I could forfeit all these tremendous blessings?" And so God says, let me answer that question. He says, "Who are kept?"